Now, I know I've provided this introduction a couple times before, but here we go again. I'll make it quick, but just to make sure we're all on the same page. We're looking at the story of Jacob and Esau, twins, not identical, though, by any stretch of the imagination. Two brothers could not be more opposite, but they are twins, but they're born as one. They're born attached. Jacob is born grasping his older brother's heel. And what this is a picture of, you must not lose sight of this, what this is a picture of, this one birth that resulted in two souls, is a picture of every one of us. Esau is described as a man of the field, a worldly man, a man who liked to hunt, kill, and eat. He was hairy, he was red, and he was a man of the field. And everything about Esau is a picture of the exterior man, the external man, this animal flesh, this part of me that loves the things of this earth. But Jacob is described as a pure man. He's a one who says he dwelt in tents. He's an internal man. And everything about him is about the internal person, the unseen person, the soul and the spirit, the essence of who a person really is. And they're born as one. And God promises Rebekah, the mother of these two, that the dominion will pass from the older to the younger, and the older becomes the servant of the younger. But that's not how it starts out. And in every one of our lives, this stuff is the master. Okay? We come out of the womb and we're crying because we want fed, we want comforted. Somebody put the lights out and, you know, and just put me back the way I was and what is going on. And, you know, and we want changed and we want comforted, we want played with. Wow, wow. You know, this is the master. But as we grow up, the internal man should become the master and this stuff should become the servant. And that's what we see in the story of Jacob and Esau. But the amazing thing is, as God separates these two, we don't see him dealing with Esau at all. We don't see any encounters between God and Esau. We see no messages from God to Esau. We don't see God disciplining Esau or doing anything with Esau. God's focus was on Jacob alone. And he disciplined him, he trained him, he broke him, he spoke to him. And when Jacob had been dealt with, he and Esau can live at peace again. You know, if your flesh is driving you crazy, it's your soul that needs to be dealt with. And when your soul is dealt with, the flesh becomes your servant instead of your master. That is the main message of what's going on here. And so I want us to look again. We left off last week with Jacob and Esau encountering one another. But we want to look at that again, and this time not stop at just a couple verses, but make our way right on through. Now, by the way, one last thing. When Jacob and Esau separated, remember Esau wanted to kill Jacob, just like your fleshly appetites want to put your spiritual appetites to death. But the inner man realizes that normal, healthy physical appetites are a gift from God. They simply must be brought under the dominion of his word and of his Torah. Okay? So Jacob didn't want to kill Esau, but Esau definitely wanted to kill Jacob. And he says, the moment Dad dies, I'm coming after you, I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob leaves. And when he's leaving, he comes to that special place. He lies down to sleep. And then he has a dream. In the night, there's a dream of the ladder, the Sulam. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending, and God speaks wonderful promises to Jacob. And this is a picture of what's going to take place over the next 20 years. And Jacob living with Laban and becoming prosperous and having four wives, 11 sons, lots of daughters, lots of cattle and camels and servants and all of this. He goes in with nothing but a staff in his hand and God's word in his mind. And he comes out an enormously wealthy person. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago that again he had an encounter in the night. This time it wasn't a dream. This time it was very physical. Somebody jumped him and he wrestled with this man all night long. But what happened? When the sun came up, he realized, this isn't my enemy. This is my God. And when the Lord said, let me go, he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And his name is changed from Jacob, the heel, the grasper, to Israel, Prince of God. And he calls that place Peniel, the face of God, he says, because I've seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved. Now, just I'm doing that because to let you know there's a third encounter that Jacob is going to have in the nighttime, but it's going to be 20 years later. And we're going to come to that later in Genesis. But this time it's not a dream, it's not a wrestling match, but in the night he has a vision. And again, this encounter with God in the night will set the tone for the remainder of Jacob's life. Each encounter with God set the tone, was a teaching to prepare him for the next step in his life. And the wrestling match with God set the tone for the next 20 years of Jacob's life, because the rest of those next 20 years he was wrestling with God. Because his beloved son Joseph he thought was dead. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's pick it up in chapter 33. The wrestling match is over. The sun has come up. And in chapter 33, verse 1, Jacob raised his eyes and saw, behold, Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaids. He put the handmaids and their children first, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he himself went on ahead of them and bowed earthward 7 times until he reached his brother. Now he had taken all his property, his cattle, his servants. He divided them into two camps and already sent them ahead, one this way, one kind of that way, so that whichever one Esau would encounter, if Esau wiped them out, the other one would survive. And the one that he encountered became Esau's gift also. So he's bowed himself 7 times as he goes towards his brother. And it says in verse 4, Esau ran toward him, embraced him, fell upon his neck, and kissed him. Then they wept. Again, you have to understand what has happened in Esau's life over the 20 years. Nothing. We don't know one thing has happened in Esau's life for the last 20 years. Remember, Esau is a picture of the outward man, the physical man. God had been dealing with the inward man, with Jacob. And when Jacob had been broken, Esau is no longer a threat. Always keep that in mind. If you are struggling with your flesh, dealing with the flesh will not help. You have to deal with the soul. And when your soul is humbled and broken, the flesh will not be a threat. It'll be your best servant. Let's continue on. Verse 5. He, referring to Esau, raised his eyes and saw the women and children, and he asked, who are these to you? Jacob answered, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the handmaids came forward, they and their children. They bowed down. Leah, too, came forward with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came forward and bowed down. Notice of all the children, Joseph is the only one who's being mentioned. That'll be important in weeks to come. And then we are at the end of verse 7. Rachel came forward and bowed down. Verse 8, and he asked, what did you intend by that whole camp that I met? He answered, to gain favor in my Lord's eyes. Esau said, I have plenty. My brother, let what you have remain yours. But Jacob said, no, I beg of you, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then accept my tribute from me, inasmuch as I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. And you were appeased by me. Please accept my blessing, which was brought to you. And that's the word that is used there, not gift, but blessing. Please accept my blessing, which was brought to you. Inasmuch as God has been gracious to me, and inasmuch as I have everything. He urged him, and he accepted. Isn't it interesting that Jacob had deceived Isaac to get Esau's blessing? And now what's Jacob doing? Giving Esau a blessing. If we allow our souls to be blessed at the expense of the flesh, the blessings are going to flow. The blessings are going to flow from the internal to the external. The external. I like that. There's a new word. The external. All right. Okay, from the internal to the external. It's what Yeshua said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the invisible realm. And what does he say? All these things, the physical, will be added to you. We just are wired, though, to seek the external things and just kind of send up a prayer and go to a service once a week and hope that's good enough to satisfy God. And it's completely upside down. Completely upside down. A person who lives his life that way looks no different from a person who's a non-believer altogether. I always say so many believers in their theology live like atheists. Because to see how they live is no different. They're pursuing the things of the world and just kind of in secret giving something to God instead of pursuing God's righteousness and his kingdom and allowing God to add to us in the physical. We want to do it the other way around. Let's pick up the narrative again. Verse 13. And then Esau speaking, he said, travel on and let us go. I'll proceed alongside you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and the nursing flocks and cattle are upon me. If they will be driven hard for a single day, then all the flocks will die. Let my Lord go ahead of his servant. I will make my way at my slow pace according to the gate of the drove before me and the gate of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. Then Esau said, let me assign to you some of the people who are with me. And he said, to what purpose? Let me just have favor in my Lord's eyes. So Esau started back that day on his way towards Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house. And for his livestock he made Sukkot shelters. He therefore called the name of the place Sukkot. You know, there's no record of scripture that Jacob ever made it to Seir, that he never made it to Esau's home. He told him, I'm coming there. He makes very specific that that's where I'll see you there. And he never went. See, God's not done dealing with Jacob. Jacob still has work to do. And in fact, Sukkot is not even across the Jordan. He still doesn't go into the land. But I want us to look at something here. I made an overhead called The Inner and Outer Man. I want us to look at a few of the details we've read through in this chapter. And so I've got Jacob on the left, Esau on the right, which I know is backwards because the spiritual goes on the right and Esau goes on the left, the physical, but just deal with it. Okay. It says in verse 1 of Jacob that he lifted up his eyes and saw. And then over in verse 9, I believe it is, it says that Esau lifted up his eyes. It's verse 5. Esau lifted up his eyes and saw. Now, notice what they see. The anticipation builds. Okay. What does Jacob see? He sees Esau and 400 men. That's called a threat. What does Esau see? He sees the women, the wives of Jacob, and all these children. No threat. But there's also something else they see. And I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, and a couple of times the scriptures are very specific to let us know Esau had 400 men, not 401, not 399, 400 men. It's emphatic about it. So Esau makes one, and then he's got the 400 men with him, and together that is 401. And in Hebrew, 401 is made up of the letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet, and the letter Tav, which is the last letter of the alphabet, the Aleph and the Tav. So Esau and his men look like a threat, but they're also a picture of the Word of God. There's a powerful lesson here. Those things that look threatening in your life, those things that look threatening in your life are going to be God's hand in disguise. If we could just have eyes to see. I came across a quote from an American writer, and I don't remember her name, but she made this amazing statement. It says, anything I've ever done that ultimately was worthwhile initially scared me to death. Isn't that the truth? Anything in my life I've ever done that was worthwhile initially scared me to death. And I'm sure that when Jacob saw Esau and these 400 men, he first heard that they were coming, now he sees them. He thought, are they coming to kill me? That's not the case at all. They came to embrace him and to escort him and to greet him and to welcome him back. You know, what we see and what reality truly is can be such opposites. But what does Esau see? He lifts his eyes. He sees the women and children. What does he see? He sees fruitfulness. He sees fruitfulness. Now let's apply this to our own lives. When we have been broken by God, when we have been dealt with by the hand of the Lord, we look at the physical as a threat. We realize it's still dangerous, it's out of control. But if it's brought under the authority of the Aleph and Tav, the Alpha, the Omega, the Word of God, it is not a threat. It is a servant there sent to us to greet us, to welcome us, to give us a place of security in this world. And what does the flesh see? It sees fruitfulness. It sees that when the blessing and the birthright have passed to the inner man, it passed to Jacob, passed to the soul, the spirit, it sees fruitfulness. And I love this. What did Esau say? In verse 9, you know, Jacob offers him all these riches, and what does Esau say? He says, I have plenty. But then what does Jacob say down in verse 11? Please accept my blessing which was brought to you, inasmuch as God has been gracious to me, and inasmuch as I have everything. Now, if your translation doesn't say everything, then fix it right now. Because that is what it says in the Hebrew. Esau says, I have plenty. Jacob says, I have everything. You know, the only way we can hold and contain the riches of the universe and the wealth of God is with the internal man. The external's too small. Wrap your head around this. Your outside is smaller than your inside. And that's good news for all of us who are trying to lose weight. Or should be trying to lose weight. Or are told by our wives we should be trying to lose weight. But the inside's even bigger. And this is why the word can say, let your soul delight itself in fatness. Because your inside is bigger than the outside. The outside can be measured, it can be weighed, it can, you know, it can be described in minute detail. But your internals, we don't have anything big enough to measure that with. In jars of clay, we've got this heavenly treasure, this wealth. And the only way you can hold the wealth of the world is in the inside. All right? And then you see that the physical blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. You know, you seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, all these things are just added unto you. The physical blessings flow from Jacob to Esau. I don't see any gifts going from Esau to Jacob. I see the blessings and the material wealth going from Jacob to Esau. Do you follow that? You put God first, he puts you first. If you seek his kingdom and righteousness, he'll make sure you are taken care of. He will bless you and see your needs and then some. But here is something that flows from Esau to Jacob. The spiritual imagery. What does that mean? What was the gift that Jacob received from Esau, and Esau didn't even realize he was giving it? It says in verse 10, Jacob said, no, I beg of you, if I have not found favor in your eyes, then accept my tribute from me, inasmuch as I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. You know, your body is made in God's image. Not that God has a head and ears and two arms and legs, but you're made after his zelum. It's the Hebrew word. But when the flesh is in control, when the outer man runs things, we do not display the image of God at all. Very, 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 very poorly, if at all. But when the internal man is lifted up and takes dominion, takes control over the flesh, You know what happens? The flesh begins to exhibit the image of God in a way that was never possible before. And this is why Jacob can look at his brother Esau, who's red and hairy, a man of the field, and he says, to see your face is like seeing the face of Elohim. That's amazing. That's incredible. You know, we want our lives physically to model God. We want people to look at us. We want the light of God to come through. And you don't do that by squeezing your eyes shut and grunting and straining, trying to make light pop out of your pores. That doesn't work. You do it by pursuing God's righteousness, His kingdom, and letting Him break you and deal with you and bring discipline into your life and mold you and reduce you. And when that happens, something magical occurs. And I'm hoping it happens in my life. I hope that my face, my countenance, and my life, as I grow older, will display in more and more the face of God. I always think of my dear mother of blessed memory. And one of my friends I taught with, just a great guy, he got to meet my mom on a couple occasions, and he always called her angel eyes. He says the look in her face is like looking into the eyes of an angel. And he was right. He really was right. Are you following so far? Isn't this amazing stuff? Isn't this great? I hope you're applying this to your own life, okay? Because every one of us is born twins. An outside and an inside, and they're hooked together. But the inside man has to take control over the outside. And the only way he's going to do it is if your inner man is broken and dealt with by God. Only way. Now, there is a legend in Judaism that the rabbis tell us there is a day when Jacob and Esau will meet. And it will be when Messiah comes. And they base it on Obadiah 21. Now, Obadiah doesn't have 21 chapters. It's only one chapter. So this is the 21st verse of Obadiah. It says, Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And they, based on that, they say there's a day coming in some kind of mystical, spiritual way when Jacob and Esau will embrace again forever. They'll live together. That's when Messiah comes. And you know there's a grain of truth in that, because I never fully trust my flesh. As God has broken me more and more inside, I find the flesh become less of a threat, but it's still a threat. It becomes less dominant, but it still rises up to take control if I relax. You understand? It's still there to be in charge if I let it. It's like a lion in a cage, and it just takes a turn of the key to release it. And that's the way it is with every one of us. So there's a day coming when we're going to receive new bodies. Redemption starts from the inside out. God redeems our spirits. That's done. That's a done deal. Our souls take a lifetime of changing and saving our souls, taking every area of our character and bringing it to His light, bringing it to maturity, and growing it up. This is why Peter can write to believers and tells them to desire the sincere milk of the word, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to save people. But we've lost this truth that the scriptures teach, that our souls, it's a lifetime process of taking every part of our character, every part of our desires, of everything about us, and bring it from darkness into light. And you know, every one of us in here know there are probably some closets in our soul that we just kind of keep shut. And it's like, you know, there's more important things for God to deal with in my life than that. Yet God's knocking on that closet door. Maybe it's your library door. Maybe it's the door of your lounge where you keep the TV. Maybe it's where you keep your whatever, your hobbies. These are the areas that are just kind of in the dark. And God's determined to knock on every door in our life and bring those into the light. And if you don't let Him, He won't crash the door down. But that's an area of your soul that will never have reached its potential. That's an area of your soul that's just kind of lost, as if it never existed. And when you come into your reward, that's an area that could have been rewarded, but it won't be, because it was never yielded up to His kingdom. You follow what I'm saying? And then the last area, Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans, travails together, you know, we all do, is awaiting what? The revelation of the children of God, which in other words is the redemption of our bodies, it says. These still need to be changed. God hasn't really worked on this stuff yet. There's a day coming to get a new body. And then whatever warfare there is, whatever conflict there is between Esau and Jacob, between the outer and the inner, is done. It's over with. That's going to be incredible. That's going to be great. You know, it's a sad thing to think that when the day comes when I finally feel like exercising and eating right, I won't need to. But that's the way it goes. Part of God's humor, I guess. But you know, God's not done dealing with Jacob, because Jacob's fear of Esau before was what you might call a justified fear. But now it becomes a foolish fear, and it costs him dearly. He tells Esau, yeah, I'll meet up with you at Mount Seir. And so Esau rides off with his 400 men. And Jacob basically, instead of going south, east and west and south to where Seir is, he heads north and west and then further north. He goes the opposite direction. And so he goes this place called Sukkot. And then in verse 18, it says, Jacob arrived intact at the city of Shechem. We don't know how long he spent at Sukkot. It may have just been during the rainy season or during a hot season. We don't know. It could have been a couple years. Again, we don't know. But then he moves on from there even further north. Further north. To a place called Shechem. Jacob arrived intact at the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Upon his arriving from Paddan Aram, and he encamped before the city, he bought the parcel of land upon which he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor. Hamor means, to be polite, donkey. To be less polite, I could use a different word, and that's what it means. And Shechem can mean shoulder or back. And Shechem is Hamor's father. And he bought it for 100 casitas. He set up an altar there and proclaimed, God, the God of Israel. This is the first time Jacob uses the name Israel. By the way, let me bring up something interesting to you. I started thinking this week that God, it seems to me as I read, God refers to himself not as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, but as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Now, God has changed Jacob's name to Israel. So you'd expect God to use that name all the time. You expect God to say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. You know, God never does that. He never refers to himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, but always Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why is that? I believe that it's because God is the God of the struggle. Jacob represents the struggle. Everything in Jacob's life is struggle. And God says, I am the God of that. I'm the God of Abraham, the man that just seemed to trust me, never seemed to struggle. I'm the God of Jacob, the one who's constantly struggling. And I'm the God of the one in the middle, Isaac, who means laughter. And laughter remembers when two things come together. Two things that don't seem to belong, and they come together into relationship. And that's the definition of what laughter is. Go back and you listen to the teaching a few weeks ago. But I did find three places in the scriptures where God is referred to by others as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. The first one is in Exodus 32, and it's at the occasion of the golden calf. And Jacob, or Ben, referred to this during the prayer service. Moses is up on the mountain. The Israelites are down there. They built the golden calf, and they've worshipped it. It's just a mess. Moses doesn't know this is happening. But then, as Moses gets ready to leave, God tells him what has happened. And Moses begins to pray. And I believe that's the context. Or did he go back up? I think it's before he came down the mountain, but you'll have to, I forget which time it was. I was just focused on this short passage. I should have looked at the broader context. But he prays to God on behalf of Israel, and he refers to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Now the second time this happens is in 1 Chronicles 29. This time David is praying. David realizes that he will not get to build the temple that he wanted to build for God. But God has promised him that his son Solomon would build it. But Solomon's still just a little boy. And so David has received the plans for the temple. He has accumulated gold and silver and iron and brass and jewels and all kinds of things for the completion of the temple. And others have come and donated materials for the temple. And then David prays to God that God would bless his son Solomon, give him wisdom, help him to walk in his commandments, and to complete the work of the temple, since David's not allowed to, and he refers to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And the third place is in 1 Kings 18, and this is by Elijah. And Elijah's up on Mount Carmel at the showdown with the priest of Baal. And you know the story, the priest of Baal trying to call fire out of heaven to consume their sacrifice, nothing happens. Then Elijah prays, and he prays to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and then fire comes out of heaven. It's interesting that in all three of these cases, it's men interceding to God for the sake of others. Moses for the sake of Israel. David for the sake of his son Solomon and the kingdom of Israel. And then Elijah is interceding so that these priests will be proven wrong and the other witnesses watching will see that God is the only true God. And in all three cases, there's a real struggle going on. There's a real contest. There's a real wrestling match going on. Moses is wrestling with God to forgive these people who've sinned. Elijah, he's wrestling with God. Send the fire down so you can be shown to be the only true God of the universe. And then David, he so wanted to build this temple for God and was not permitted. So when you look at that, you can hear the tension and the plea in his voice as you read the chapter. He's begging God to help his son to bring to completion the thing that he couldn't. It's very interesting reading when you look at this. The only three places, though, where God's referred to as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's almost as if they're looking to a future time. There's something that's very far-reaching in these three prayers. Very prophetic in these prayers. And sometimes I think that God will call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until every one of us becomes an Israel. That's my thinking. When all the golden calves in our lives are dealt with, when we have finally truly become a temple for his spirit, and we have finally become people who invite his fire into our lives, then I think we'll be the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. But that's just me. So Jacob, anyways, out of fear of Esau, that's the only thing, the only motive we can come up with, the only possible motive for heading north instead of south. He still fears Esau. But the thing is, God told him to go back. God had clearly told him back before he left Laban, it's time to leave Laban, it's time to go home, to go to your father, to go back home. And he's disobedient here. God's dealt with Jacob. Jacob's still perfect. He's still not perfect, I'm sorry. And he still has work to be done in his life. And there's fear of Esau. You know, there's a healthy fear of the flesh we should have. We should always be cognizant of the fact that it is not yet redeemed. It still has animal appetites. And if we do not walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if we do walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It all comes down, are we walking in the Spirit or not walking in the Spirit? So the way, again, to deal with the flesh is to deal with spiritual things. But there's a healthy fear we need to have of this stuff. All right? But there's an unhealthy fear we can have of this stuff as well. And Jacob obviously had an unhealthy fear of Esau. So he goes north. And we come to chapter 34. Now Dinah, it's actually Dinah, but we'll just say Dinah. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to look over the daughters of the land. Well, let this be a warning to you young girls. Don't just go out there to see what the world has to offer. What are the styles? What are the people? Don't do that. Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the region, saw her. He took her, lay with her, violated her. He became deeply attached to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the maiden and appealed to the maiden's emotions, or spoke to her heart, is what it says in Hebrew. So Shechem spoke to Hamor, his father, saying, take me this girl for a wife. Do you notice how upside down and backwards this whole thing is? He sees her. Look at this. Here's the last part. He's what should be the last. He sees her, takes her, lays with her, violates. He rapes her. And then he becomes deeply attached to her. And then he wants to marry her. God's ways are this. You get married, and then you become deeply attached, and then there's the physical union. You may be thinking, wait a minute, that's not quite right either. You become deeply attached, then you get married, then there's physical union. Well, you know, what I thought was love before I married Robin was nothing compared to the love I have for her now after being married to her. You know? What I thought was love back then, it's like, what was that at all? I mean, because being married and living in a relationship with another soul and watching our souls just knit together to where I don't know where I leave off and she begins anymore. I mean, the love I have for her now is nothing compared to what I had when I married her. Whatever it was I had for her when I married her, it was love. It was a very self-centered, selfish love I had. Whereas now it's like, anyways, I'm getting all mushy. All right. Anyways. But the world's ways are exactly backwards, aren't they? So Shechem spoke to Hamor, his father, saying, take me this girl for a wife. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah while his sons were with his cattle in the field. Now think about it. If Jacob had not gone north, this would not have happened. If he had obeyed God, and he'd gone back to Seir, where his brother lives, and where his father lives, this would not have happened. Verse 5, Hamor, Shechem's father, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Jacob's sons arrived from the field. When they heard, the men were distressed and were fired deeply with indignation, for he had committed an outrage in Israel by lying with the daughter of Jacob. Such a thing may not be done. Hamor spoke with him, saying, Shechem, my son, longs deeply for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves, and among us you shall dwell. The land will be before you. Settle and trade in it and acquire property in it. See the compromise? Let's just cover over this unpleasantness by you compromising and merging with us. You know, when a believer falls on his face, goofs up, makes a mess of things, that's the time to say, I was wrong, never come here, I'm getting up, I'm leaving, I'm going, I'm pick up where I left off, I'm going to obey God. But too many times, to save face, we want to compromise, we want to merge, we want to cover things over. And then things even get worse. The rape of Dinah was bad enough, but what's about to come is much, much worse. So anyways, they talk, they reason things out, and then the sons of Jacob say, well, listen, we can't marry uncircumcised men. You must become like us. And if you all get circumcised, then you can marry our daughters, and we'll marry yours, and everything will be fine. Verse 18. Their proposal seemed good to the view of Hamor, and in the view of Shechem, Hamor's son. The youth did not delay doing the thing, for he wanted Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most respected of all his father's household. Isn't that sad that a rapist is the most respected in the household? I hate to think what the rest of them were like. Verse 20, Hamor with his son Shechem came to the gate of their city. They spoke to the people of their city, saying, these people are peaceable with us. Let them settle in the land and trade in it, for see, there is ample room in the land for them. Let us take their daughters for ourselves as wives and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the people acquiesce with us to dwell with us and become a single people, that all our males become circumcised as they themselves are circumcised. Their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals, will they not be ours? Only let us acquiesce to them, and they will settle with us. You know, as you read this, you can see that the people of Shechem are operating under total selfishness. But what did they do to procure the riches of Jacob and his family? They go through a religious exercise. They adopt an outward religious appearance. I think what you're reading here is a description of what religion is. And people who adopt religion, not spirituality, not a love for God, but religion, they're the same as the people of Hamor and of Shechem. Because you put on the external because you think you have riches and wealth to gain from it. You put on the external because you think you have something to gain. And my microphone just went out, didn't it? I'll just yell. How's that? I'll put on my teacher voice. What? Do you know what happened down here, Jason?
Yeah, just cut out on it. Wow.
That was a brilliant display of logic, I must say. Okay. Well, anyways, what should I do? Should I? Okay. I should have brought a deck of cards. I could have done some tricks. This is going to sound great on the tape, isn't it? Oh, there we are. Okay, we're back in business. Are we all good to go, Jason?
Yeah.
All right. Where was I? Oh, yeah, we're talking about religion. You know, this is really what religion is, adopting the external for the sake of externality, for the sake of what's in it for me. And, you know, this is one of those chapters, there's a few of them in the Bible, it's one of those chapters where everybody in the chapter is wrong. Everybody's wrong. Not one person in the entire chapter is doing what's right. Dinah was wrong, Jacob was definitely wrong, Hamor and Shechem are wrong, all the people of the city are wrong, and all Jacob's sons are wrong. Have I left anybody out? They're all wrong. Everybody's wrong. This is a train wreck. There are a few other chapters like this. David bringing the ark in, you know, and on the cart. That's another one of those chapters. Everybody's wrong. And there are a few other places like this. And there's nothing redeeming about it. It's very instructional. But it's one chapter. It's one big warning. Everything in it is a warning to us. Don't do this. So anyways, They go through with this, and you know what happens. Verse 25, and it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, because they all just circumcised themselves, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, remember those names, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, because they were all children of Leah, each took his sword, and they came upon the city confidently and killed every male. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, they killed at the point of sword. Then they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob, this would be the rest of his sons, came upon the slain, and they plundered the city which had defiled their sister, their flocks, their cattle, their donkeys, whatever was in the town, and whatever was in the field they took. All their wealth, all their children and wives they took captive, and they plundered as well as everything in the house. You ready for this? Jacob's fear of Esau caused his family to do exactly what he thought Esau was going to do to him. Did you catch that? All the things they did were the things that Jacob feared Esau and his 400 men were going to do to him and his family. Out of fear. Fear of Esau made him just like Esau. Don't lose that insight, because that's what the chapter's about. You become like what you fear. I want to walk us through some principles here. I know I've taught on this before, but every time I teach on it, it starts to crystallize a little bit more in my mind. The Bible commands us to fear one thing and one thing alone, and that is God. To Him our fear belongs. Why? Because fear, believe it or not, is an expression of worship. So be careful what you fear. We are told over and over and over in the scriptures, do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not, except for God. In fact, Rob in the prayer service read a passage from Deuteronomy 8, this week's Torah portion, about where we're commanded to fear and to love God. Fear is an expression of worship. Since fear is an expression of worship, whatever we fear, we elevate to God's place. Think about that for a moment. What is the thing in your life you are most afraid of? Then you're making an idol out of that very thing. Why? Because when you fear something, you're acknowledging that it, instead of God, has control over you. Right? Some people fear loneliness more than anything else. And they make an idol out of loneliness. They fear it, they fear it, they fear it. And guess what? They'll always, always be lonely. They may always be in a crowd, but they're always going to be lonely inside. Right? Take the thing you fear. And that's what your God is. That means if we fear God only, we're fearless in the rest of the world. Right? If you've met God and you've given Him your fear, and only Him, that means you can be bold as a lion. Now here's another principle. We become like what we worship. You fear loneliness, you'll be lonely. You fear poverty, you're going to wind up in poverty. Maybe not physically, but spiritually you will. What is the thing you fear? That's what you're going to become. Psalm 135, verses 16 to 18. Let me read the whole passage to you. Wonderful passage. It's in our prayer book. I thought I printed it out here. Let me just find it. Psalm 135, we'll start in verse 15, I think. Psalm 135, here we are. It says, 135 verse 15, says, "The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them." Powerful principle. Whatever your idol is, and if it's not God you're afraid of, then whatever it is you're afraid of, it is an idol by definition. And you will become like it. Therefore, fear of the flesh produces a fleshly reaction. Jacob feared Esau, and his whole family performed the works they feared Esau would perform. And look what happens. Their testimony was damaged. In chapter 34, verse 30, look what Jacob says. Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, "You have discomposed me." That word discomposed is an interesting word. It's a word that means troubled. It's a word that means to stir up the dregs in the bottom of wine where everything becomes cloudy and impure. Making me odious. The word ba'ash, you make me stink. First place either of these words are found in the scriptures. Ba'ash is the same word that's used of the in the plague when God turns the Nile River to blood and all the fish die. And there was ba'ash, there was a stench all over Egypt. "You've discomposed me, you've troubled me, and you've made me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanite, among the Perizzite." Birthright is lost. How is that? Who are the two guys who instigated this whole thing? Simeon and Levi, right? Let's go to the end of Genesis for a moment. The next to the last chapter, chapter 49. Chapter 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. So we've moved ahead a number of years, and Jacob is on his deathbed. He calls his sons around, and he speaks prophetic blessing over every one of them. And in verse 5, Genesis 49, verse 5, Jacob speaks over Simeon and Levi together. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their weaponry is a stolen craft." Now, that word stolen is the Hebrew word Hamas. It's the same word we hear in the news all the time about Hamas. The Palestinians? That means violence. Their weaponry is Hamas. Into their conspiracy may my soul not enter. With their congregation do not join, O my honor. For in their rage they murdered people, and at their whim they hamstrung an ox. Accursed is their rage. That hamstrung an ox, we'll look at that when we get to chapter 49 down the road. Accursed is their rage, for it is intense, and their wrath, for it is harsh. Now here's the prophecy. I will separate them within Jacob, and I will disperse them in Israel. Do you know that Levi and Simeon did not receive an inheritance in Israel, in the land of Canaan? Levi did not get a territory, they got cities. Now Levi does something a little bit later on in the book of Exodus that kind of redeems them. And they become the priestly tribe. Their bloodthirstiness actually pays off, but they're going to be killing animals only, and you know, for the Lord and an act of worship. But they don't receive an inheritance in Israel, they get cities here and there throughout the land. Simeon doesn't receive an inheritance either. Simeon was scattered throughout the tribe of Judah, throughout their territory. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll not see Simeon's tribe anywhere. They're scattered all throughout Judah. They had cities here and here and here and little plots of land inside of Judah. And that's what he's saying here. Now, what does it mean they lost their birthright? Well, part of the birthright is to get territory, to get land. They lost that. And the firstborn of Jacob's sons was Reuben. And Reuben lost his birthright status, his firstborn status, because of something he does a little bit later on that we're going to see. So then Levi and Simeon are the next two, and because of this act of anger and wrath, they lose their firstborn status. The fourth son is Judah, and that's where the firstborn status finally came to rest, Judah. And Judah became the royal tribe, the kingly tribe that the kings of Israel proceed from. But Reuben lost it, Levi lost it, Simeon lost it, and it finally came down to Judah. You follow? They lost birthright. They lost firstborn status. And skip over to chapter 35 for a moment. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with them, discard the alien gods that are in your midst. Cleanse yourselves and change your clothes. They had some spiritual contraband with them. They had idols with them. We know that Rachel had taken her father's teraphim, his idols, his household idols, and apparently others also had started picking up some pagan things with them. And Jacob's, it was a wake-up call to Jacob, this whole travesty. Tragedy. What are you doing to mix a tragedy with a travesty? You get a tragesty, I guess. And this whole tragedy of chapter 34, he says, we got to come clean. Get rid of these foreign gods in your midst, these idols. Now, while we're talking about fear, some people can say, well, there are healthy things to be afraid of, healthy fears, and you're absolutely right. I was reading this amazing thing by Rabbi Luzzatto, and one of my favorite rabbinic authors. He lived back in, I think, the 1300s in Italy. Brilliant man, died young, but the works that he wrote are still read as much today as they ever were. And he writes about fear. He says, there's a fear that is justified and a fear that is folly. One comes from faith, the other comes from foolishness. And he gives an example of healthy fear. Proverbs 22:3. The prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. But the imprudent keep going and are punished. So, the prudent man, the wise man, the insightful man, the man who's the student of the scriptures and understands what's what, he clearly sees danger. It's not an imagined danger, he sees real dangers. And as a prudent man, he takes refuge. If you know there's a rabid dog in the neighborhood, you just don't send your kids out to play, thinking, oh, God will protect them, be just fine. You don't do that. If you realize, you know, there's sirens going off, and you realize there's a tornado bearing down in your area, you go to the basement. Right? I mean, this is what you do. If there's a stove fire, you think, it's no big deal. House is made out of brick. No, you don't. You Take care of it. You deal with it. There are these healthy kinds of things that a wise man sees and deals with, whereas a fool doesn't see, goes right on his way, and he gets into trouble. We could talk about this in the financial areas, in the health areas, in dating areas. A prudent man sees things clearly, whereas a fool just goes right ahead. But there's also a fear that is foolish. A fear that is foolish. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. Does it say he saw a lion? No. The prudent man sees danger. But the lazy man doesn't see squat. He imagines danger, and then he's fearful. Luzzatto is very insightful here. It doesn't say the fearful man becomes lazy. He says the lazy man becomes fearful. And I'll tell you why you don't walk with the Lord. You're lazy. I'll tell you why you don't become wise and study the Word. You're lazy. And a lazy man is going to be prone to all kinds of fears. All kinds of fears. But you know, there's another proverb that ties these two together. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. I mean, the lazy man won't even go out of his house because there's a lion in the streets. The wicked flee when who's pursuing? Nobody. Imagined fears. The unrighteous man is a fearful man and an angry man. But the righteous are bold as the lion. Is there a lion in the street? Absolutely. The righteous people. The righteous people are there. So, I'm not saying that all fear is unhealthy. There is a healthy, prudent fear you have, a common sense fear, a wise fear. But the imagined fears, the paranoias, those are the things that will absolutely destroy you. I'm going to read one more thing, then we'll close. I remembered reading in a book that, a couple years ago, a lot of the couples here at Beth Tikkun went through like a six-week weekly thing where we ate together at somebody's home. Then we discussed chapter two out of a book by Rob Bell. Now, I'm hesitant to give the title of this book because it sounds really goofy. It's called Sex God, all right? But it's absolutely one of the best books I've ever read on marriage. Absolutely one of the best. Many of you have read it. And when you read the book, you understand why he named it this. He's saying that everything about sex, about the marital relationship, is a picture of God and his relationship with his people. And so he puts it on there kind of like a mirror. But anyways, trust me. No, don't trust me. Go get the book and read it yourself. But in the book, he shares this interview. Listen to what he says. Because we're talking about fear of the flesh makes you fleshly. Listen to this. A friend of mine, Rob Bell writes, a friend of mine recently interviewed Hugh Hefner, founder of the Playboy Empire, for a book she was writing. They did the interview sitting on a couch in the Playboy Mansion in Los Angeles. As he answered questions about his upbringing, he said, I was raised in a setting in which sex was for procreation only, and the rest was sin. Our family was prohibitionist, Puritan in a very real sense, never hugged. Oh no. There was absolutely no hugging or kissing in my family. There was a point in time when my mother later in life apologized to me for not being able to show affection. That was, of course, the way I'd been raised. I said to her, Mom, you couldn't have done it any better. And because of the things you weren't able to do, it set me on a course that changed my life and the world. It isn't difficult to understand Hugh Hefner's reaction to this upbringing. He was denied something central to what it means to be human, affection. And so the rest of his life has been a journey to the other end of the spectrum. In reaction to denial, people often head to the other end of the spectrum, which is indulgence. The pendulum swings. But we were created to live in the tension. And when you lose the tension, you lose something central to what it means to be human. So you see, because the parents were at one extreme, their son went to the opposite. his parents lived in this fear. It was actually maintained, and it was shrouded in doctrine and theology that you don't hug, you don't kiss, you don't show physical affection because of whatever fear they had of what it might produce. Well, it produced something, the very thing that they were afraid of. You know, be very careful. You know, if you fear that your kids are just not going to turn out right, I got news for you, they probably won't. If you're scared to death, the thing that drives you is fear that they will never serve God in their lives, well, they may not. Because why would they serve a God that you don't trust? Right? If your God's not big enough for your kids, then why do you think your kids are going to find him big enough? You follow what I'm saying? Why are your kids going to trust a God that they see you always worrying about? You're always worrying about everything. You don't want to act like you trust him. Always worried, oh, what's going to happen? So your kids go, well, God doesn't work for her, doesn't work for him. Not going to work for me. There needs to be holy confidence. Holy confidence that God does run the world. He's going to do a good job of it. But when we fear other things than him, when we give other things our fear, the fear that is due to God, we elevate them to gods, we make them into idols, we become like them, and we produce that kind of fruit in our lives. We need to be very careful. Yes, Robin.
We're sitting here trying to figure out how much fear and idols. In my mind, I think it's because we fear that God won't come through if we want a backup plan.
Yeah, we fear God won't come through, we want a backup plan. Yeah. Yes.
Rebecca?
Mm-hmm.
She thought, well, just in case, I've got this.
Yes. Right. Yeah. There's one author that said, you triggered a memory of an author. I think it was a science fiction writer who said, it was Ray Bradbury, in fact, and in one of his books he says, real faith is when you jump off the cliff and build your wings on the way down. And that stuck with me. And I thought, you know, God asks us to trust him. And we see no way in this world he can come through. And yet, when we really trust him, without a backup plan, we'll find before we get to the bottom, he'll have given us wings, and we will not dash our foot against a stone. And he'll bear us up. Yes, Jim.
Was there a proper way whether it had been Simeon and Levi or any of the brothers for them to make retaliation?
That's a great question. That's a great question. Jim's asking, why, you know, is there some correct way that Simeon and Levi could have avenged Dinah's rape and brought justice? You know, remember this chapter is where everything goes wrong. Because then you have to back up and say, well, Dinah probably shouldn't have been out walking around the field with these other people. You know, looking for the girls at this town. And then you back up another step, say, well, Jacob should never have gone north. So it's like, where do you stop trying to correct? I mean, where do you start correcting? Where do you stop? It's everybody's wrong. I don't know. I don't know what they could have done. They're sure not going to have Shechem put to death because he's the son of the king of this area. And
if they would have done nothing, would God have done something?
I don't know. Because Jacob is already in disobedience. Would God have defended Dinah and brought some consequences? Maybe. I don't know. It's a good question. I don't know. All I do know is everybody messed up in this chapter. Everybody did. From Jacob right on down to Shechem. Every single one of them. They were all wrong. Let's just avoid those situations. If he just obeyed God, he wouldn't have been in that position. If he had just overcome his fear, he wouldn't have been in that position. So I don't have an answer for you. Well, is this a good stopping place? All right. Okay, we'll pick up with chapter 35 the next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings to us. Thank you for these words of Torah, of instruction. Lord, I pray we'd learn from them. And I pray that you would reveal to us those areas in our lives where we are giving fear to something other than you. And maybe this fear has been such a constant companion in our lives, we hardly recognize that it's there, because it's so much a part of who we are. So, Father, I pray you would reveal, you'd expose it as being an intruder in our lives, an idol in our lives, something that is unholy, something that is dangerous. And I pray you'd give us the courage to step forward, to move forward, to repent of this thing, to put it aside. And Lord, we know that that fear always leads to anger. It always leads to anger and depression. So, Father, I pray you would just root out of us those unrighteous things that rob you of what is yours, the worship that is due you, the fear that is due you, and the love that is due you, that we might be pure and we might put aside all the alien gods that we might be packing around with us. And Lord, this we will do if you will help us. And we trust upon you to use these truths to bring out your will in our lives. And we'll give you the praise for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua our Savior. Amen.